This is lesson number 64 in the Bible Survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this particular lesson, we're dealing with the subject of the public miracles of Jesus. Now, there's a great deal of speculation about the public miracles of Jesus, a great deal of comment, a great deal of observation that seems to carry with it about the same amount of ignorance as the people displayed in the time that the Lord actually performed those miracles. I want to read a few passages of Scripture to you concerning these. They would not be very long, nor very short, but I want to read them to you to get some sort of a feel of what we're dealing with in dealing with the public miracles of Christ. Mark chapter number 2, verses 1 through 12 say, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press," that means the huge number of people, "they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there was certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned so within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your heart?" You might notice that there already are two miracles of the one, the healing of the sick man, and now the reading of their minds. "Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way unto thy house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." Then in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. He saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, that is, to wash their hands in, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. He saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. He saith unto him, Every man in the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And then in John chapter 21 and verse 25, we read these words, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. One of the great evidences in the Bible of Jesus' deity is the miracles that he performed. Now, he showed himself to be God's Son as well as being the eternal sovereign. In other words, there were miracles which he performed that were absolutely peculiar to him only. No one else did those things. The apostles themselves marveled that he was able to make the elements subject to him. For instance, you can go through the history of the Acts of the Apostles, and you will never find a miracle that resembles that of Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. In the 23rd verse of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, when he was entered into the ship, the disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He saith unto him, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, but the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds do obey him? So as we look at this, we see a miracle that is absolutely unique in that none of the apostles ever performed such a miracle as that. Many people enlarge greatly and speculate a great deal upon his statement, these miracles shall you do and greater than these. And they wonder what miracle it is that is greater than the ones the Lord performed. And actually, that's not what he's talking about. He's just simply saying a greater number. All of these shall you do, and a greater number than these. Nothing greater than the miracles the Lord did, but a greater number, because they performed more miracles, and they also performed miracles which he did not specifically perform. And when I say more, I don't necessarily mean that any one apostle performed more than those we see recorded of the Lord, for record would not seem to bear that out. We might find implications of it, but no definite statement of it. In these miracles, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed, not just in the things that he did, but also in the things which he did not do. Many times we get the idea, and many people try to drive the idea, that the Lord did all for people that he could. You can easily enough read the writings of the Apostle Paul, and you can see that he did not heal everyone that he could. He even points out, the Lord himself points out, that God did not cure all the ills. He did not heal all the lepers. He did not feed all the hungry. He did not provide for all the widows. The sovereignty of God is always displayed in these things. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 27 say, Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Here's the upbraiding. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now let me stop right there for a moment to ask you the question, why were they not done in those cities? Could he not have done so? Why did he decide not to? He said they were not done in Tyre and Sidon. Why did God not do those miracles there? Obviously, it was not his purpose to do so. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Well, why were those works not done in Sodom? Again, we find a display of the absolute sovereignty of God. He goes on to say, But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son, or to whomsoever the Son, will reveal him. Now, what we have stated in these verses is the absolute sovereignty of God concerning his conduct. That is to say, that wherever God the Father, before the incarnation of Christ, purposed to do miracles, he did them. For instance, in Nineveh, he brought Jonah preaching, having given Jonah the education of the whale's belly, the miracle that was done there. And he moved in the hearts of the people of Nineveh in such a way that they repented in sackcloth and ashes. But when he came to destroy Sodom, no great warning was given, only a short time, just overnight, that the angels gave Lot. No warning seemed to go out except to the in-laws of Lot. No miracles were performed to shake them up. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if these miracles had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. But the miracles were not done. And so it was in many places where the Lord went. He did not do many miracles because of their unbelief and because of his own sovereign decision to allow them to go ahead and bask in that unbelief. Now, one of the things that you need to know, and you always need to keep this in mind, is that all of his miracles were not recorded. I read this to you in the Gospel of John, and I want to read it again. John chapter 21 and verse 25, he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So the statement is, whatever we may conclude from it, and exactly what John is talking about and all of that, whatever else he's saying that all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were definitely not recorded in the pages of Scripture. But we do, in fact, want to deal with some which were, and that's what this lesson is about. Now, the first thing that I want to draw to your attention here is the nature of the public miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three of his miracles are acts of indirect creation. Now, what do I mean by indirect creation? Well, if I were to take a bale of cotton, and from that bale of cotton I were to have certain types of yarn spun, and from that yarn I were to have certain bolts of cloth made, different kinds of cloth, for you can make different kinds of cloth from cotton. I don't mean anything but cotton cloth, but different natures of cloth. And from those natures of cloth, I were to sit down at a sketching table and I were to draw out certain garments and have those garments manufactured into actual wearable garments. They might well be named Keener's Creations. I can't do that, but say I could, that might be the name that someone would give those, Keener's Creations. Now, the fact of the matter is that there is a sense in which I did create those garments because I designed them. I gave instruction to have them made, or perhaps I made them myself. And so in that sense, I created them, but it was an indirect creation, for I created them out of other material. The Lord Jesus Christ fed 5,000 men plus the women and the children, and he did not do so without anything, though obviously he could have, because what he used was almost, comparatively speaking, no more sufficient to do it with than nothing at all. But he did that according to his own sovereign purpose with the use of 5 little loaves and 2 little fishes. So that's what I'm referring to as indirect creation. He created something out of either nothing or something much less. 3 of his miracles were of that nature. Secondly, 6 of his miracles demonstrated absolute control over what we normally call nature. That is to say that he stopped the wind from blowing and he stilled the waves of the sea. I don't know if you've ever considered it, but the amount of power that is exerted upon the earth by the wind and the waves is just marvelous. If, for instance, you'd go out sometime when the wind is really blowing hard and look at the limbs of a large tree how that those limbs are often bent all the way to the trunk of the tree, and all of the leaves are bent, and you think, how much personal energy would it take to bend all of those limbs like that? The fact is that you probably could not get enough men around that tree to exert the amount of power upon that tree as is being exerted by the wind. If you've ever been on the shore of the ocean and watched as the waves came in and pounded the shore, walk out sometimes into those waves when they're pouring into the ocean and realize how that just the amount of that wave that contacts your body can knock you down. And you could line up 100 men along that seashore and let that wave hit all 100 of them, and it would knock them all down if they were just to stand into the wave and let it come against them like that. Tremendous power. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated absolute control over the wind and the waves and other things which we normally refer to as the power of nature. At least 20 of his miracles demonstrated total power over sickness and disease. How often have you seen the most skilled doctors come to the bedside of a patient upon whom they had performed surgery that we look at almost as being miraculous? And they say, now it's out of our hands. We've done all we can do. And when you begin to assess what they can do against disease, even sometimes the simplest of diseases, you realize that they can do very little. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated total power over all manner of sickness and disease. 5 of his miracles were related to his power over principalities, angelic beings. We don't know too much about the power of angelic beings, because angelic beings are invisible. But the fact of the matter is that those who study them and see things that take place, understand how men's minds can be overcome and even men's bodies can be brought into subjection to these things, we know that angelic powers are beyond anything we could imagine. One angel has demonstrated himself able to slay thousands and thousands of people in a normal human army. And yet the Lord, in 5 of his miracles, related his absolute power over angelic beings. Remember how that he caused the demons that were in a man to overcome 2,000 hogs so that these hogs ran into the sea. And hogs do not do that normally. They don't do that out of panic. They were under the power of these demons. But the Lord was able to exercise power over all of those demon creations. 3 of his miracles were acts of raising people from the dead. You know, we have people today who go around boasting of having all kinds of miraculous powers and lying about it, claiming themselves to have those powers. They are like Simon the sorcerer. The only thing is, he was honest enough. He didn't claim to have anything he didn't have. He just asked for something that God didn't want him to have. But these men claim to have that. But have you heard of one of them raising someone from the dead who had been dead for 4 days and even buried in the grave? Some of the miracles of Christ would cover more than one of the above categories. In other words, there were miracles that he performed which had to do with more than just one thing. For instance, he cast out the demons from the demoniac, healing him from his spiritual sickness. And many of his miracles were like that. For instance, I mentioned in the miracle where the man sick of the palsy was healed of his sickness. At the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ read the minds of those men who were standing by and critiquing his activities. So this gives us something of the great variety of the nature of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you a little bit of the statistics that the Bible gives us concerning the records of the Lord's miracles. In the back of my little booklet called major Bible events of the New Testament, I have a chart that lists all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you probably have that booklet. In fact, I think I normally send it out free with the fourth semester, maybe even with the third semester of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. But if not, it is normally to be sent out with this. But I think I'll also include the chart of these miracles in the outline booklet, semester number four. One of the only, let me just give you some statistics here concerning this. Only one miracle that was performed by the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but that is the feeding of the 5,000, and only one miracle is recorded by all of the four gospel writers. 12 are recorded in three of the four gospels. In other words, if you will take the three gospels that I'm talking about there and say which of the miracles of Jesus Christ did they, then you'll find that there will be a correspondence or a collation of those. And you'll find that three of those, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will all record 12 of the miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. 9 of his miracles are recorded by only 2 of the writers. I believe that those two writers are Matthew and Mark, but I am not sure of that. And then you'll find that 13 are recorded by only one gospel writer. This would teach us that the writers of the Gospels were taken up with more about the Lord Jesus Christ than simply his miracles. Matthew and Mark each record 21 miracles. Now, they're not the same miracles, but each of them record 21 miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke records 20 of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and John records only 8. So we can see that John was certainly not overcome by the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been said that the Gospel of John was the book of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's accurate. And so even in that, it's noteworthy that he was not overly impressed, or certainly impressed, no doubt, but taken up with the recording of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some very, very ignorant people who have sought to criticize the Bible try to point out contradiction within these records, but their efforts show nothing except their own ignorance and simplicity. Let me give you an illustration. Back about the time I entered the ministry, and at that time, I could not have told you very much of what I've told you just in the last few minutes concerning the statistics about these miracles. But I read of a woman who had a doctorate in Bible education. That was her expertise. And she was writing an article in the Saturday Evening Post in which she critiqued fundamentalism's idea that the Bible was to be taken literally as the verbally inspired Word of God. And she said, even in the Bible, you will find that there are some contradictions about the Lord's miracles. And she pointed out in her article, now that's this great PhD in Bible education, she pointed out in this article that one of the writers said the Lord fed 5,000, while the other writer said he fed only 4,000, and that there was a contradiction there. And thus, we ought not to take the Bible as being the verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, this poor ignorant woman who thought she knew something and who was acclaimed by somebody who was as ignorant as she was, apparently, as knowing something, failed to realize that the one miracle she had picked on for contradiction was indeed a miracle that was recorded in all four of the Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 4,000 was not recorded by all four of the Gospel writers. And it was performed in a different place at a different time. Even at that time, I knew that this woman didn't know what she was talking about. And so it is with everybody that sets out to accentuate or to point out any kind of a contradiction in the Bible, the Word of God. This Bible that I carry with me is the Word of God. The miracles were so complex and so numerous that even statistical review by any natural man, that is by men like myself, who do not suspect any sort of argument or contradiction or disagreement at all, for I do not, when we start out to put them together statistically, find ourselves with some considerable amount of difficulty, simply because there were so many. They were recorded by different men. They were not recorded necessarily in chronological order, though in some cases they fell that way, in other cases they did not. And so we find that there is a considerable amount of difficulty in putting together those things statistically. Nevertheless, they are very important. Now, the third thing that I want to point out to you here and talk to you about briefly, because my main body of study here must be in the last point, is that the Christian philosophy concerning Jesus Christ's miracles. Now, there are many divisions of philosophy, many different philosophies along this line. But basically, in dividing these philosophies, there are only two. Number one, it is God's purpose. This, of course, is the Arminian philosophy. It is very wrong. Indeed, it is utterly ridiculous and cannot be borne out by the Bible. But it is the philosophy that God's purpose is indiscriminate. That is, that He purposes to do everything for me that He's ever done for anyone else. But that His ability is dependent upon our faith and or our cooperation. Now, that is essentially to say that what God has done for others, He'll do for you, and that the only thing that will be determining there is not the purpose of God, but it is the faith and the conduct of people. And this is very broadly promoted by people like those of Oral Roberts University, the Kenneth Hagin Institute, and places like that. This is a very broadly accepted philosophy, very wrong, very unbiblical, but very broadly accepted. The other philosophy is that all activities, including all of the circumstances, that means the faith of the person who comes, the circumstances which facilitate the miracles being done, that is, the proximity of that person to the Lord Jesus Christ, the time in which they live, they're being brought in contact with the Lord or with His apostles, that all of those things are strictly within and according to sovereign design. For instance, many of the things that that the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus Christ healed, I have personally known people who had those diseases. But they did not live upon the earth in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor in the time of the apostles. Nor were they ever brought into contact with anybody who was able to heal them or who even claimed that they were able to heal them. Was this accident? Was it caprice? And I say to you, absolutely not. It was strictly within and according to the sovereign design of God. Scripture will quickly and easily settle the error or the truth of these two philosophies. One of them is right, one of them is wrong. Men arguing back and forth about it will never prove anything in reality, but Scripture will settle this issue. In Mark chapter number 1 and verse 40, "And there came a leper to Him, beseeching Him, and kneeling down to Him, and saying unto Him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." This poor old leper knew something that a lot of theologians today need to know, If the Lord pleases, he can do it. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 23, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. He said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, but unto Sceptra, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet. Now, Elias is Elijah, Eliseus is Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now you'll notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ cited the sovereign grace of God in healing and feeding in the Old Testament time through Elijah and Elisha. The people did not accept that, they hated him for it. And so it is today, men hate the sovereignty of God. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 27, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of those mighty works were done. We've read that to you before, but notice, he pointed out there that mighty works were done in one city and not another. And if you study that, you cannot give any kind of evidence except the sovereignty of God. But if you say, I studied that and I didn't see the sovereignty of God displayed so clearly there, then notice what he says about that in verse 25 of those verses. Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Now notice he doesn't say you simply neglected to teach them, but he said you hid them from them and revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. You cannot read those verses and fail to see that the sovereignty of God is being stated there as the reason why some miracles were done in certain places while they were not done in others. Now, the last point that I want to deal with here is the relative facts about these miracles. Absolutely nothing beyond the power of Christ, regardless of unbelief, was the reason for them. I want you to go in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and notice chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, if any unbelief could have thwarted the purpose of God, Sarah's would have thwarted God in bringing Isaac into the world, but it did not. He said, is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm going to do it. Why did she laugh? Why did she not believe? She did not believe here. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. This leper says, if thou wilt, thou canst. He did not say, if I am faithful, if I believe, but if you want to do it, you can do it. Boy, there's a lot of people today that need to know what that poor leper knew. In John chapter number 11, verses 43 and 44, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot in grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now it is very obvious to everybody that reads this that, of course, the Lord could not have given Lazarus life unless Lazarus believed that he could give him life. You say, now that makes no sense at all. That's exactly what I intended for it to do. Make no sense at all. Lazarus was dead. He could not believe that he was going to be given life. And so we see the Lord here sovereignly exercising his power without any regard to whether Lazarus believed or not. He just simply gave him life. Jesus performed, and he yet performs, his miracles where, everywhere, and only where he pleases. Once again, I cite for you Matthew 11:21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now I want to call your attention to the fact that he knows all possible results. He says, if they had been done there, they would have repented. Then pray tell, why were they not done there? These people would have repented. They would have believed what was done. But the Lord did not do them. What conclusion can you conceivably draw from Matthew 11:21 than that the Lord knew that they would repent, but he did not perform the miracles there? God Almighty in the Old Testament knew who would and who would not repent in these places, and yet he performed his miracles just wheresoever he pleased. Oh, how we need today to come back to a philosophy and a conduct of believing in God instead of trying to make God this enormous, boundless power source, while at the same time demanding that men must be in charge of all of the switches. I am amazed at men today who want to attribute to God all kinds of power, but absolutely seem to revolt at the idea of his sovereignty over that power. Indeed, some of them imply that, yes, God has all of that power, but it would be a wicked thing for God to sovereignly exercise that power without respecting the wish, the will, and the faith of mankind. Personally, I cannot imagine anything that is more inconsistent and more simplistic than for men to think like that. God was often pleased to bless their faith with miracles. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ was often pleased to bless the faith of people. God blesses faith. God approves of our faith. Our faith is a good thing. Our faith is not a bad thing, and God blesses it. And that's very clear in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 9, verses number 1 and 2, we find these words, "And he entered into a ship and passed over, came unto his own city, and behold, they brought to him a sick man of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, I want you to notice here that it was not even the faith of the man that was healed. It was the faith of those that brought him. This is the same thing that I read to you in the previous lesson concerning Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, concerning the healing of the man who had palsy, where they broke up the roof and let him down. And it was not even the faith of this man that was ordered, but the Bible says the Lord saw their faith. He honored their faith. There is no question about that. Nothing wrong with teaching that. We ought to believe God, not in order to get something, but we ought to believe God because he is God, and what he says is true. It is sin not to believe it, so we ought to believe it. But at the same time, we must never in our minds shackle God and say that God does not have the power to act unless we exercise our faith. That is blasphemous. It not only is blasphemous, it is unbelievably simplistic, if not indeed stupid, for a person to think like that. Matthew chapter number 9, verses 22 through 25. "But Jesus turned him about when he saw her, He said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making noise. He said unto them, "Give place." In other words, get out of here and give me this room. "For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. That doesn't sound like much faith, does it? They laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in, took her by the hand, and the maid rose up. And I am persuaded that her sleeping there was exactly the same as the sleeping of Lazarus. And he said, "She's not dead because I'm going to give her life." But the point is that in this passage, once again, you see the unbelief of the people. They laughed him to scorn. Nevertheless, Jesus acted. Matthew 9:27. "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you." Now, in these verses of Scripture, we can very clearly see that the Lord honored their faith. The Lord honored their faith. He approved of their faith. It was a matter of approbation as far as God is concerned. So I don't want to say to you today, nor do I want you to think that I'm saying that God does not honor faith, and that we ought not come to Christ in faith, believing that what he has promised that he is able to do, and what he has promised that he will do as it pleases him. Certainly we ought to do that. He does honor faith. It pleases him to bless faith, even as it often pleased him to bless faith in the Old Testament. However, we must remember that his performance was not dependent upon faith or expectancy. Believers were frequently strengthened by miracles, but unbelievers are not converted by miracles, and God is not dependent upon us for